Hi, folks. Doug McBurney here. Keeping Bob Inyart live on the radio is a labor of love that demands our attention every now and then. And he needs your help to stay on the radio for another year. Bob's presence on the mighty 50,000-watt KLT in Denver gives him the ability to promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to call right now or go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. Call 1-800-8-ENYART right now or go to kgov.com and come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting for another year. That's 1-800-8-ENYART or go to kgov.com, kgov.com right now to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Inyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. In what ways am I wrong as a Bible teacher, as the pastor of Denver Bible Church? Where are my views of God wrong? Where is my theology wrong? If I could find out, boy, how thrilled I would be. But even though I am undoubtedly wrong in a number of places, God's patience with his children is great. And even though I and all Christians are undoubtedly wrong in different ways, we can still find ways to obey God and to please him. Although the greater the error, the more narrow the honor that we bestow upon him, because we're representing him wrong. Verse 18, again, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. So verse 18, notwithstanding, we know that the church is not the body per se, because it doesn't include the Old Testament believers. And Christ does not have preeminence over the Father. We know that. And now how about this phrase, the firstborn from the dead? This phrase, the firstborn from the dead, what does that mean? Uh-oh, we're in trouble again. Because that seems to say, if we take it literally, that Christ was the first one to be raised from the dead. Doesn't it seem to say that? And see, that points out this common problem of taking something too literally outside of the context of the entire scripture. He's the firstborn from the dead, but if we're too literal, we find ourselves creating problems because other people were raised from the dead before that first Easter, that Resurrection Sunday. Six individuals in the Bible are specifically identified as having been raised from the dead before Christ. And then there are many others who are not named. On the other hand, if we come to Scripture ready to understand and not ready to cause confusion, then we know what we must bring to each verse, to each phrase. We must bring its proper context to it. So what context do we bring to this phrase, the firstborn from the dead? Well, first, let's consider what the Bible says about those raised from the dead. Now, after the resurrection, after Jesus was raised from the dead, well, we can see in that context, he's the firstborn because there were two raised in Acts by Paul, Tabitha, the disciple who died of a sickness, and then Eutychus. He was one of the casualties of Paul's Bible studies, sitting three floors up, fell asleep, fell and died. Paul raised him from the dead. In the book of Revelation, God will raise two witnesses after their enemies kill them. And of course, at the rapture, those who have died in Christ, their bodies will be raised to get their glorified bodies. And eventually, all believers will be raised, eventually even those of Israel. And if we consider those only, then Christ is the firstborn of the dead because he was raised before they were. But how about those who died and were raised before Christ's resurrection? The Bible identifies six people as having been raised from the dead prior to Christ being raised. The book of Hebrews describes some extraordinary Old Testament events, and it states that in Hebrews 11, that women received their dead raised to life again. That's pretty neat. Of course it is. Who were these people raised from the dead, raised to life again? Well, remember the widow of Zarephath's son in 1 Kings 17. He was raised from the dead. The Shunammite's son in 2 Kings 4. The young man who was laid in Elisha's sepulcher in 2 Kings 13. Then in the Gospels, the widow's son in Luke 7, and Jairus' daughter in Luke 8, and then Lazarus, of course, in John chapter 11. But then, after Jesus was crucified, and before he rose from the dead, remember that there were others who were raised to life. The story appears in Matthew 27. Let me read a few verses of it. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Wow. That's a number of people being raised from the dead, and that's a story we don't talk much about as Christians. It's somewhat perplexing why God let it happen. But it appears he let it happen to show that generation extraordinary evidence that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. As the centurion said, who was there when they crucified Christ, truly, this was the Son of God. So then, in what context was Jesus the firstborn from the dead? Well, either Paul is wrong, which he's not wrong. He's the apostle who was inspired to write these scriptures. So either he's wrong, which he's not, or there is some sense in which Christ is the firstborn of the dead. Well, in what sense could that be? All the individuals who are specifically identified, they undoubtedly died again, right? The widow of Zarephath was likely long dead when her son died his second time. And so too with the Shunammite. And that young man laid in Elisha's sepulcher would have died again, but this time most likely not so young. And the widow in Luke 7 likely did not outlive her son, who was brought back to her, nor Jairus, his daughter, who was raised from the dead. And then, of course, we have Lazarus, whose sisters were thrilled to see him raised, only perhaps to suffer again at his passing sometime later. So these people who were raised from the dead, they died again. All these were raised to life, but not to eternal life. And this highlights one sense in which Christ was truly the firstborn from the dead, that is, he was the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. When we find the correct meaning among various incorrect possibilities, that truth invariably blesses us, while the error would have hindered us. So if we take it too literally, Christ being called the firstborn from the dead gives us reason to doubt some very significant statements in Scripture. We say, well, look at that. That's a mistake. No, it's not. It's the context in which we understand the passage. On the other hand, when we look to see the ways in which Christ is the firstborn from the dead, then we find cause to rejoice. For just as he was the first to rise, never to die again, so too will we be raised to eternal life. So that gives us an aspect of his resurrection that gives us eternal hope. And there could be other ways in which he is the firstborn of the dead. For example, let me ask, is it true that Jesus Christ took Adam's place? Well, it sure is. In death and in resurrection, as the federal head of the human race, as the last Adam, as the firstborn of all creation. For Adam was God's firstborn son. Yet Jesus Christ, coming in human form 2,000 years later, took Adam's place. And so the secondborn took the place of the firstborn. Had that ever happened before in Scripture, that the secondborn became the firstborn? Well, Isaac took Ishmael's place, and Ishmael was the firstborn. Jacob took Esau's place, and Esau was the firstborn. Leah took Rachel's place. Perez took Zerah's place, and Ephraim took Manasseh's place. So Christ was the firstborn of the dead in that he rose in Adam's place. And he is the firstborn of creation in many ways, but also in that Adam was made in God's image. And Jesus took Adam's place, a truth which unravels the mystery of Genesis. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. All the fullness of what? Dwelling in who? In what way? Well, all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell in Jesus bodily. That's what Paul wrote just one chapter later in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, that for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And it pleased the Father that in Christ, that is, even in his incarnate self, bodily, that all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell in him. The fullness of the Godhead. Well, there it is, that idea again. That brings us back to this question of when was the Son begotten? Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. I'd like to summarize what we've already discussed, that God, we can tell reading through the Bible, that God created an image, a form of a man with a head, torso, arms, legs, and God the Son has indwelt that image and will forever be in that image. When we see him in heaven, he looks like a man. In the book of Revelation, he looks like a man. Thus, the Bible speaks of the form, and even when we look at the Greek word used in the New Testament, the morph of God that the Son possessed, and God made man in that image, and in taking upon himself that image, in that sense, and only that sense, when the Bible says that Christ was the beginning of the creation of God, Christ is not a created being. Jesus Christ, we worship him as God because he's eternal, but God did create a form for the Son to indwell, and in that sense, it could be said that he's the creation, he's the beginning of the creation of God, as the Bible says about him. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses will seize on a verse like that and say, see, Jesus is created. The Son of God was created, but no, he was not. Now, let me take a tangent off of this summary right off the bat to ask a question. Why would God take upon himself this form? What's the purpose in doing that? Well, before the Lord created, what would be one of God's greatest concerns? Of course, he thought through the physical creation, a cohesive universe that would not fall apart, and a functional solar system to provide the stage for mankind, and a robust ecosystem in which his biological creatures could survive. But even more than all that, of course, to achieve his design goals, he needed to create man in a way that his body, soul, and spirit would interact, and such that men could commune with one another, but especially, and here's God's greatest concerned before creation. He needed to create men who could relate to their Creator. That last goal was his most important, because God's purpose in creating was to produce beings with whom he could fellowship, and therefore beings who would want to fellowship with him. But God is so incomprehensible. He would be so far above his creatures and so fundamentally different from them that it is in the nature of our loving God to think, well, how can I make it easier for these men, these creatures, to relate to me? And by taking on their form, even prior to the fall and before the incarnation, he himself took on the very form of these sentient moral creatures which he would make. And thereby, he enables us to relate to him more readily than otherwise. He would appear more accessible to us. It's like the child who's afraid of the dark, told that, well, God is in there with you. And he replies, yeah, but I want somebody with skin on. It's easier to relate to someone who looks like us. Even for advanced creatures, it's more difficult to relate to a formless spirit than it is to relate to the Son of God appearing in the form of a man. And yes, with the incarnation, this taking upon himself our form, yet that happened in a very dramatic and physical way. But we see that God did this even prior to making man. When he created man in his image, he had already had the image in his likeness. We see that God provided for this similar blessing to his creatures, even if the fall had never occurred, even before the incarnation. And let me illustrate how a similarity like that can help us relate to God. Let me bring up a topic that's hard for Christians to fathom, and then we'll think about how in some way we can fathom it, we can relate to it. When we talk about God being eternal, Gordon and I have had this discussion a week ago. We talk about God being eternal, and Christians commonly say it's very difficult to comprehend how God could have always existed throughout eternity past. My nephew, who's a Christian, just said that to me this afternoon. I didn't bring it up. We're talking about God. He said, how could God have always... He said, I believe he was always here, but how could it be? I can't understand that. And when you ask people, as I have done this week, what is more difficult to fathom? God having existed eternally in the past, or God existing eternally into the future? Which of those is more difficult to think about, to try to get your mind around? Christians answer readily, into the past is more difficult. For some reason, God existing forever in the future, okay, I could accept that, and I sort of feel comfortable with that. Well, why? Why is it so much harder for men to get their ideas around existing eternally in the past, but more comfortable with eternity into the future? Well, as human beings, we share the future eternity with God. We share eternity with God in only one direction, into the future. We don't share his eternal existence in the past. And so we can relate to God living forever because the whole idea seems so familiar to us. Because God has put eternity in our hearts, the Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes, he put eternity in our hearts and we will live forever. It's intuitive, and so we can relate to that. Whereas we haven't existed forever in the past, and so when we try to think about that, we believe it. There's no other logical or rational explanation for God's existence, but it's hard. We can't relate to it. And so isn't it neat that we have a God that we can relate to, not only in that respect, but because he's taken upon himself the form of a man. And when I think about Jesus Christ, I think of him as a man. That's how I think of him. And that's what he did for us so that we can relate to him. And that's pretty neat. And now let us get back to the summary of last week. So we see how the Son took on the form of a man, and by doing that, he showed that he loves us. And we talked about the meaning of the passages that tell us that God the Son is the image of God. And we discussed the verses that say, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." We read those verses in their multiple instances, including their entire context, the immediate context of where those verses appear, and we saw strong evidence that they refer to the incarnation. When God says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," it's not referring to a time before creation when the Son of God came into being or was manifest. It's referring to the incarnation. When we read those verses in context, we saw that the context was identified with the incarnation chronologically, geographically, legally, biologically, functionally, and personally. When we realize that these verses speak of the incarnation, then we notice that "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." We notice that the context provides the time frame, the right time frame after David's death, and the right place on earth in Israel, and the right governmental context with the royal line of the kings of Judah, and the right genetic line of that tribe from David's body, and the right purpose, that is, providing salvation, and the right person, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So that's what we saw in the immediate context of those phrases. And we didn't find any evidence that that "today I have begotten you" referred to a period with the Godhead prior to the creation or prior to the incarnation. There was no evidence of that. So those phrases seem to apply very specifically to the incarnation. And we were talking about God the Son and rebutting two concepts. One, that Jesus is not God. We were refuting that as we got to the end of our study last week. And two, that the Son of God, and therefore the Trinity, did not exist eternally. We were working on refuting both of those ideas. And again, in summary, regarding his deity, and we'll take it a little further, we looked not at the many standard deity passages, but at a summary of Christ's message and how extremely self-focused it was. So much so that the things he said could only be said by God himself. Otherwise, his words would be blasphemy. If you have a message and you are at the center of that message, it's all about you, and something's wrong, unless you're God. Jesus constantly said things like, "Follow me." Instead of saying, "Follow God," constantly, "Follow me. Leave your family for me. Believe in me. You are sanctified by faith in me. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. Believe that I am he, or you will die in your sins. Lose your life for my sake. Confess me. Do not deny me. Love me even more than your family members. Be worthy of me. Come to me. I am greater than the temple. I am Lord of the Sabbath." The angels he spoke of as my angels, my kingdom, my church, even my commandments. I thought, you know, Jehovah gives Moses commandments. Jesus said they're my commandments, my word. We are his sheep, his disciples, his elect. "My peace I give you." Imagine Michael the archangel saying, "My peace I give you." He's like, "Well, can I have a piece of something else, Mike? I appreciate it, but..." "In me you have peace. My joy should fill you. Receive me, live in me. Where two or three are gathered, there is God in the midst of them." Is that what Jesus said? No, there I am in the midst of them. "My words will never pass away. You belong to Christ. We forsake all to follow him. He will get praise, if not from men, then the rocks and stones themselves will praise him. I shall send the Holy Spirit. The scriptures testify of me. your apostles will bear witness of me. Paul gives testimony of me. He's my vessel to bear my name. The Son gives life to whom he will. All should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Wow. And Jesus said that about himself. Imagine that. I bear witness. How about this one? I bear witness of myself. That is so neat. We must know Jesus Christ in order to have eternal life. The Son makes you free. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And before Abraham was, I am. Referring to the name God gave for himself at the burning bush. I give them eternal life. I am the resurrection. Serve me. I will draw all peoples to God. Now, I will draw all peoples to myself, the Lord said. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I will manifest myself, he said. Be mine. Without me, you can do nothing. The Spirit will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it. All things that the Father has are mine. The Father loves you because you have loved me. And finally, while the Old Testament says hundreds of times, thus saith the Lord, thus says the Lord, the New Testament never once says that. Never once does the New Testament say, thus saith the Lord. But over 100 times instead, we have Jesus saying, I say unto you, or verily, verily, I say unto you. Truly, I say unto you, taking the place of thus saith the Lord. And now let's continue where we left off. So the Bible makes the deity of Christ amply clear. But what of the Trinity? God the Son existing forever in the past. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Was there just God, and then at some point he manifests himself in these three persons? I don't believe that, but some, it's a very small minority opinion among Christians, but some believe that. So let's talk about it. First, regarding the Holy Spirit. Are there any verses that imply that the Holy Spirit came into existence at a certain point? Like about the Son, we have, today I have begotten you. So you could take that to say, well, that could be referring to the Son coming into existence. So we studied that, looked at it, and we saw it referred to the incarnation. But how about the Spirit? Are there verses where the Spirit is coming into existence or implying that or might be taken in that way? There are none.
Hi, folks. Doug McBurney here. Keeping Bob Inyart Live on the radio is a labor of love that demands our attention every now and then. And he needs your help to stay on the radio for another year. Bob's presence on the mighty 50,000-watt KLT in Denver gives him the ability to promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to call right now or go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. Call 1-800-8-ENYART right now or go to kgov.com and come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting for another year. That's 1-800-8-ENYART or go to kgov.com, kgov.com right now to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.